Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now a righteousness from God apart from law has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It's excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you speak to us now through your word. Teach us what is true. Glorify yourself and the goodness of your gospel. And guide us through your word on how to think, feel and live both today and the weeks and months ahead. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Identity is the series we're looking at together this semester, and you will have caught a bunch of them. If you've missed some, they're all coming up on the podcast and on the website as well, ufcutas.org. What makes me, me? What makes you, you? There's a particular you that you are, your particular self. Part of what we're doing, especially here in these breakfasts, is kind of building on the Christian biblical teaching planks of human identity, made in the image of God, a sinner, today, justified, in Christ, adopted, and so on. And these are deep truths, glorious truths, realities that transform. When you get them and go, wow, that's who I am, they do transform the way you see yourself. And then they go on forming how you see yourself, how you be yourself. They're really, really wonderful things to unpack, as we'll see again today. But it's important to be clear that there's a particular kind of simplistic Christian thinking that might say, oh, what makes me me? What's my identity? Jesus. What makes me me? God. What makes me me? I'm in Christ. That's what makes me me. And that is good. It is glorious. But it's not a full account of your identity. Because you see, to say God makes you you, Jesus makes you you, in Christ makes you you, doesn't really answer what makes you you. What makes you you as opposed to the person next to you, them? Oh, I'm in Christ. Well, what if they are too? Then does that mean you're them and they're you? Or you're interchangeable? Something makes you you and them them. Part of what makes you you is made in the image of God and sinner, justified in Christ and so on. And that's why the stuff that we're looking at in the citywide gatherings, like our biology, our ethnicity, even our successes and failures, those things are part of what make you the particular you. What makes you in Christ you? You made in the image of God you. It's your particular biology, your particular history, your particular experiences, your particular family, your particular struggles and successes and failures and illnesses and hopes and dreams and experience of being that person. Do you see what I'm trying to say there? That it's not as if we dismiss all that stuff and just critique that in the citywides and all we really need is this biblical stuff, but it's actually both the things together is part of that picture. So I want you to bear that in mind. Today we look at this question of justification, that as we look at what it means to be made right, declared right by God, think about that as being you. You with your family, you with your history, you with your fears, you with your health issues and physical acumen and intellectual ability, you justified by God. All right, well, that framing it in terms of identity, the structure of the sermon this morning won't just be in Romans 3, we'll expand more broadly, is threefold, really. We'll look at our problem, sin and condemnation, the problem that justification solves. And then secondly, we'll look at God's solution, which is justification, among other things. And then finally, how that affects our identity, justification and our identity. Our problem that justification fixes, God's solution, which justification is, and then how that shapes our identity. So firstly, our problem, you see, because the background to this teaching of justification is the Bible's teaching of condemnation. That we can't really understand the gospel of Jesus if you don't understand the judgment of God. And so back at the beginning of Romans in chapter 1, as he's introducing the book, he says, I want to talk to you about the gospel, the power of God, which is about the righteousness of God, the justness of God being revealed. And in verse 17, he says, this gospel is a righteousness from God, a righteousness by faith, from first to last, the righteous will live by faith. And then the very next sentence, the very next rest of the chapter, the wrath of God, 1:18, is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth. And so I want to talk to you about the righteousness of God in the gospel, so let me talk to you about the wrath of God in judgment. He unpacks that in chapter 2 when he speaks in 2 verse 6 about how God will give to each person according to what they've done, to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honour, immortality, eternal life, but for those who are self-seeking, who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. And so there's this framing of the judgment of God that then reaches a climax just before our passage, where in chapter 3, verse 9 and 10, he says, all people together, all of us are under sin. As it is written, 3 verse 10, there's no one righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. And then down to verse 19, whatever the law of the word of God, whatever the law says, it says to those under the law, so that every single mouth may be silenced. 3:19, the whole world held accountable to God. So no one will be declared righteous, justified in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. And even in the reading we had, verse 23, all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. You see, as we look at this topic of how to be made righteous, how to be justified, two ways of saying the same thing, we need to realise the background is that we're not righteous, we're unjust. Yeah? And so the judgment of God hangs over us. That's our problem. Now, man, that's an unpleasant thing to talk about. It's not popular to talk about. You know, we held an event on campus and said, would you like to come and hear about sin and the condemnation of God? You know, apart from people who might want to debate and argue and that kind of thing, I can't imagine we'd have a lot of people saying, oh, you know what, this is really my cup of tea. Wow, that sounds fascinating. I'll be there. You know, we'd have to have a lot more than just free tacos to get people to come. It's not a popular topic. It's not a pleasant topic. In fact, I personally, I'm sure you as well, don't especially want to talk about it, enjoy talking about it, don't even like thinking about it, contemplating it. It's an uncomfortable topic. It's problematic philosophically and theologically, and socially it can sound hateful to talk about sin and the judgment of God. And yet if it's a true thing that God is saying as he speaks to us, I was chatting with Teresa before, how, you know, you read the Old Testament, and I hope you are doing that, taking time each day or as often as you can to be just reading the Bible for yourself. But especially as you read through the Old Testament, big chunks, especially of the prophets, is just chapter after chapter of God speaking about the seriousness of sin and the seriousness with which God takes sin in his judgment. Chapter after chapter after book, God's saying something, isn't he? That our great problem, what's the great problem that humanity has? What's the great problem that our world faces as God, from God's eye view, as we look at the world, what's the problem? It's human rebellion and the necessary right response to that rebellion in God's justice. And so we need to talk about it, we need to think about it, we need to deal with it together. If it's true, then truth is good even if it's bad, if you know what I mean. It is better to live in the real world, even if it's bitter and hard, than it is to be in a dream world, which is more comfortable. Better to be, as the old saying goes, a sad Socrates than a happy pig. If it's true that human beings have rebelled against God, that we are sinful in the way the Bible means that term, if it's true that there is an evil in human nature and the human heart, and if it's true that God is an active God who acts in justice and in judgment, then we need to think about that, because it's good in and of itself. It helps us see ourselves properly, understand and have expectations of others properly, see God properly. And we looked at that in the Sinner sermon that you can get off the website. If it's true. But more than that, if it's true, then we are in great need. You and I, our world, our classmates, we're in great need. because we stand guilty. We stand exposed, we stand vulnerable, we stand without hope on our own by the law to justify ourselves, to make ourselves righteous. We stand exposed before death to come. Yeah? And so it's understanding the problem the gospel solves that helps us see the great need of the gospel. And it helps us as Christians who understand the problem the gospel solves to see the great need of gospel proclamation. Yeah? Which brings us then to the second point, God's solution. The problem of human guilt and God's justice is solved by God's work in the gospel of justification. Now, not only justification, there's lots of different ways the Bible speaks about the salvation that Jesus brings, right? Even in this little passage here, we also read about redemption in verse 24 and sacrifice of atonement in verse 25. In chapter 5, we have reconciliation and peace with God and so on. So there's lots of ways that we can speak about the fullness of what God has done in Jesus. But a very big one, a very central one, is this idea of justification. Righteousifying, making righteous, making just, justifying. There's a few planks to it, so let's just lay each of them down in turn. Number one, to understand justification and what God has done in declaring us righteous, we need to first understand Jesus' own active righteousness. That Jesus, the one whose work justifies us, he was fully righteous, fully blameless, fully perfect. He was without sin, and so not deserving of God's judgment. When he died on the cross, he wasn't dying for his own sin. He was, in fact, able to save others. And so in Isaiah 53, that great prophecy about Jesus coming, we're told that he had no sin or deceit on his mouth. Yeah? That he was one who was pure and blameless. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we read about how God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Or in 1 Peter 3:18, that Christ died for sin, the righteous one for the unrighteous. Well, there's a great passage in Hebrews. You might want to come across to it, Hebrews chapter 7, where we get Jesus as the perfect high priest talked about. At the very end of chapter 7, verse 26, Jesus is a high priest, one who meets our need, because he is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. He's not like other high priests, Hebrews 7:27. He doesn't need to offer sacrifices day after day for his own sins and then for others, but he sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. He was without sin. He was obedient when he came to earth to his Father's will, did everything, heard everything, obeyed everything his Father sent him to do, spoke everything his Father gave him to say. On that night he was betrayed, contemplating his death on the cross. What was his prayer? I don't want to die on the cross. If it's possible, take that cup from me, but not my will, but your will be done. In chapter 5 of Romans, coming back to Romans here, we have Adam and Christ contrasted. And so the second half of chapter 5, we see this contrast between verse 15, the gift and the trespass of the one man, the gift that came by the one man, the gift of God and the one man's sin, the one sin that brings justification, the gift that follows many, the disobedience of the one man, the obedience of the one man. He's not Adam whose sin opened the door to sin and judgment for all. He's a new Adam whose righteousness opens a way for righteousness for all. That's the first thing to understand about justification, is Jesus' active righteousness. Interestingly, in Romans 5, we actually, in one place there, it speaks of the one act of righteousness, kind of contrasting Adam eating the forbidden fruit with a one act of righteousness. And perhaps that points to the second piece of justification, which is the crowning achievement of Jesus' obedience, the one act of righteousness to which his whole life of righteousness led was his giving himself on the cross. As Philippians says, he humbled himself as a servant, became a human, to become obedient even to death, death on a cross, as he prayed in the garden, what your will be done, and if that is that I take this cup of the cross. This is what theologians sometimes call the passive righteousness. If we just look before at the active righteousness, what Jesus did in his perfection, his passive righteousness is what he did by passively taking the judgment of God on himself. Yeah? So he was righteous in passively submitting to God's will and receiving the judgment of God. And so again, Isaiah 53 speaks about that, how he's pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brings us peace was put on him. Where the sheep who go astray, but the Lord lays on him the sin of us all. That's what this Romans 3 passage speaks of. The redemption that came by Christ Jesus, a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. Again, those other passages we spoke of. 2 Corinthians 5, God made him who was without sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Well, Christ died for sin once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. Galatians 3, again, how there is a curse of God that hangs over those who do not fully obey all written in the law, but Christ redeemed us from that curse by becoming a curse as he was hung on that tree, the cross. Yeah? He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. He was righteous all through his life, right up to offering himself on the cross, where passively his righteousness then... Well, a word that often gets used in older translations of the Bible is an English word that really isn't in the English language anymore, an archaic English word, propitiation. Anyone know the definition of propitiation, just out of interest? Can anyone give us a quick snap definition of that, fast money? I know, because it's not English anymore, is it?
It's to satisfy the wrath,
isn't it? Satisfy the wrath, that's right. So that's because you speak in archaic English, Michael. It's translated for us in verse 25 as sacrifice of atonement. And you can see in the footnote, probably in your Bible, that there's a footnote there of another possible translation of turning aside wrath. Better than turning aside wrath, I think, is to satisfy wrath. It's not that it gets deflected and then just lost, but it actually gets taken, turned aside and absorbed. It probably has a wrong connotation, but appeased, even, although appease kind of seems to suggest a sort of a grumpy God, you know, that's appeased by some kind of human sacrifice in a grumpy sense. But it's that sense of here is the justice of God, the just penalty against sin, that understood as God's personal anger against sin, because all injustice and sin is an offence against him, that anger, that just, fair, right condemnation is fully absorbed, fully satisfied, fully appeased, fully propitiated, so that he is rendered propitious, satisfied, appeased, no longer full of wrath, for Jesus dies in our place. And so that's why 3 verse 25 and 26, have a look at the second sentence there, how it describes how God is both just and the one who makes people just. The second sentence, Jesus was offered as this propitiation, this sacrifice, to demonstrate God's justice. Isn't that interesting? We normally think of the gospel as showing God's mercy. But here the cross shows God's justice. How does the cross show God's justice? Well, in God's forbearance, he'd left all the sins beforehand unpunished. That is, David, Abraham, Moses, Noah, Esther, Ruth, all these trusted in God's promise and yet were sinners and their sin was pardoned. Why? How? How can God be just if he's overlooking, forbearing the sin? Why, verse 26, to show his justice now at the present time in the cross. Because in the cross, justice is done. And so God is just. And yet still, we can be declared just. We could be justified. As the Australian evangelist put it, John Chapman said, a good summary of Romans 3 is, how can God be right if he says I'm right when I know I'm wrong? It's quite good, isn't it? I know I'm wrong. I'm sinful. I'm guilty. I'm deserving of the wrath of God. And yet God says I'm right. He justifies me by Jesus. How can God be right if he says I'm right when I know I'm wrong? By the death of Jesus. Quite good, hey? There you go, there's your next sermon or youth group talk. Which then leads us to the third piece of justification. Jesus' active righteousness, his passive righteousness and his substitutionary death And now, thirdly, our alien righteousness. Now, by alien here, we don't mean extraterrestrials, but in that broader sense, an extraterrestrial is alien to our planet. Older translations of the Bible speak about foreigners living in a country, refugees, as being aliens, because they're aliens to this country. That sense, right, of other than, outsider. Well, in the same way, the righteousness given us in the gospel is alien to us. It's outside of us. It's not, verse 20, 21, by the law. It's apart from the law, verse 21. It's not by what we do. It's from God, outside of us. That we, verse 24, are justified freely by his grace through the redemption of Jesus. That God presented him as a sacrifice so that we may be justified. So I am, first of all, it means that I am pardoned of all the sin and the guilt for that sin, that my debt because of that sin is washed away. So there's a negative sense. The negative things are removed. Past, present and future, sin is pardoned. But that doesn't mean I then sit as zero, kind of a blip, not sinful, just kind of zero. But actually then there is a righteousness from God granted me, credited me, imputed, as the theologian says, to me, that I am now just in God's sight, righteous in God's sight, in Christ in God's sight, righteous with the righteousness of Christ in God's sight. A positive thing. You see what I mean? Negatively, sin taken away. Positively, righteousness accredited, attributed, imputed, added to me from without. Not having a righteousness of my own, but a righteousness that's from God by faith. Yeah? And simply by faith. Passively received is the point. It's not that faith somehow is this power, but rather faith is a passive receiving of a gift from God. Yeah? And so the Reformation slogan was simul justus et peccator, at the same time righteous and a sinner. That I can be at the one time in my human nature, in Adam, on my own, a sinner, guilty, and still will sin, and still will be guilty in my own human nature. And yet when it comes to my relationship with God, I'm fully righteous at the same moment. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that an awesome thing, what the gospel is? That God justifies the wicked, as chapter 4, verse 5 puts it. He credits to wicked people righteousness, not our own. How awesome. How can I be accepted before God? What hope do I have when I die? What chance do I have of God's blessing and favour and acceptance? Every chance, every blessing, every sure hope. Not because me, but because Christ. His righteousness is mine. His death was mine. His life is mine. God's assessment of him is God's assessment of me. By faith in him. How awesome. The gospel really is good news. It's free and it's good. Now, of course, this then flows out into our lives. There is a Christian righteousness that comes from this, right? That you could say that as I live out my personal life and God changes my desires, my thoughts, my behaviours, what often gets called sanctification. That's not quite what the Bible means by sanctification, but that's what Christians tend to talk about. To be sanctified is to live more and more in accordance with God's ways. You could call it progressive justification if you like, but that could be confusing. But the point with that is that's not a way that I earn my right standing with God, but rather it's the necessary and wonderful result of a right standing before God. God has saved me, God has pardoned me, God has made me right, and so the necessary result and the wonderful result of that is that I then begin to live more and more God's ways. I begin to live justly, live righteously. But that's not the basis of my confidence before God. And of course, on the final day, the Bible does speak about a judgment coming, doesn't it? And it even speaks, I don't know if you've noticed this, sometimes about Christians being judged. Have you noticed that? 2 Corinthians 5, we'll all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, speaking to Christians. What's that about? Again, it's not that there somehow my good deeds get me into heaven. But rather, there's two things the Bible is often speaking about. The first is that my faith in Christ and Christ's salvation will be shown in my life. And secondly, the fruitfulness of my Christian life will be assessed. And so the exciting thought that not only am I right in God's sight, not only will I be accepted in the last day, but God will be further glorified when the works of Christ are working themselves out in my life. It brings greater glory to him. And then I get the enjoyment of rewards, the well done, good and faithful servant. You are entrusted with a little, I'll entrust you with much. Yeah? But neither of those things, my godly life now or the judgment then, affect my standing absolutely. My standing absolutely is already given completely, once for all, by what Christ has done. Got it? Now let's go one step further into some doctrinal things before I bring this home, okay, on identity. A couple of quick comments about contradictions to justification. Just bear with me on this. If this is not particularly your interest, you can have a little snooze if you're not already on this particular topic, because there are some branches of Christianity that actually contradict what I've just said. And it's good to be conscious of that as a thoughtful Christian, as thoughtful Christians, as those who will, many of you, play parts of leadership in Christian ministries and churches. The first and most obvious historically is the Roman Catholic Church. And the Roman Catholic Church officially, in its teachings, contradicts what I've just said. And so the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church is that what I've been saying now is anathema, is cursed. And so it's helpful to realise that both a traditional Protestant, as I've been talking about here, and a Roman official Catholic, we both agree that each other is wrong, seriously, gravely, fundamentally wrong. Now, that's unpleasant to have to say, but it's a thing that's, by those who have thought carefully about it, something that we both agree on. We can be loving and generous and kind to Roman Catholic classmates, friends, neighbours, and at the same time agree that if we're thoughtful about the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, it is seriously different to what I've been saying. For the Roman Catholic teaching is that justification is achieved through gracious participation with God's saving work. That justification involves me faithfully living a life of merit that contributes to my standing on the final day, which is not what I've been saying at all. It adds to what I've been saying. Now, not every person who calls themselves a Roman Catholic believes that. Yeah, people can call themselves a Roman Catholic for all sorts of reasons. It can be atheist Roman Catholics who just happen to come from an Italian background or something like that. Not every person who calls themselves a Roman Catholic believes Roman Catholic doctrine. Not everyone who goes to a Roman Catholic church or society and uni actually holds to Roman Catholic doctrine. There's a difference, you see, between individuals and institutions. You know that, right? Not everyone in uni fellowship believes what uni fellowship believes. You know, that's the way things are. However, when it comes to fellowship between Christian organisations and Roman Catholic organisations, there cannot be Christian fellowship between Protestant organisations and Roman Catholic ones. And honest Roman Catholics and Protestants would acknowledge that, because we have a different understanding of this central doctrine of salvation, justification. It's one of the reasons why I've had concerns with Church Together historically, is that they have a confused approach in their relationship with the Catholic diocese on this matter. And at least in previous years have kind of just linked arms together across that Protestant-Catholic difference, which is a fundamental one. Now, that's one version of a disagreement with justification. Another, which you may well not have heard of, but you possibly will be influenced by indirectly, is called the New Perspective on Paul. Has anyone heard of New Perspective as an expression? One person. Okay, so that's fine if you haven't heard about this expression. I'm not going to unpack it in detail, but let me just give you some warning signs of why it can be risky. The risk with the New Perspective, I mean, it brings some great stuff. So there's a lot about it that's insightful and helpful and opens the Bible to us well in its context. That's all good, right? So I'm not bashing, just as there's lots in the Roman Catholic Church that we can learn from. However, versions of the New Perspective actually remove the central importance of God's wrath and Christ's death and righteousness to deal with God's wrath, and shift from those things to a concern about community and creation renewal as the main things. Now, you should be concerned about community, and you should be concerned about God renewing all things. I mean, I preach about those things, so you know I care about them too. But be alert if you find yourselves in ministries and in contexts or reading books where the wrath of God and the sinfulness of humanity is oddly absent, but a big concern for community and the renewal of all things comes up again and again and again and again and again. That could be signs that certain branches of the new perspective are at work. Yeah? And an author that's probably the most popular that you might have heard of is Tom Wright, who writes beautifully, who writes with a W, W-R-I-G-H-T. Tom Wright writes beautifully, is really helpful on lots of things, but on this area you will notice that even in passages that don't seem to be saying anything about community or creational renewal, somehow suddenly are, because that is so much his focus. So that's a second one to be aware of. Yeah? But finally, last one on this before we go into identity with the closing minutes, there are thoughtless ways that we accidentally lose sight of this great gospel as well. Okay, let me just give you a couple of examples of that quickly to be alert to. Last year I heard a youth talk that said, you're in a problem, within your problem is the solution to your problem. God gives the solution to your problem within you. That sounds kind of catchy, empowering, and is totally heretical. Accidentally, I think that was just thoughtlessness, but that's the point, you see. You don't just say things that sound cool and don't just nod and amen things that sound cool. Listen with your minds as well as your hearts. At that point, accidentally, I think, that youth worker was undermining the fact that it's not within yourself that's the solution. It's from God. It's alien to you. It's in Christ. It's outside of you. It's apart from the law and any other noble work you can do. It's an alien righteousness from God in Christ by faith on your own in yourself is only problem when it comes to eternal things. Outside of you in Christ is the sure foundation. That's an example. Another meme from a church music leader that said, every time we magnify God in praise, the power of darkness is reduced. Again, sounds cool, really encouraging for those on church bands. Oh, wow, every time we praise God, the power of darkness is reduced. It sounds awesome, it's just totally rubbish, that's all. Because that's not, you don't reduce the power of darkness through communal singing. Communal singing is a wonderful thing that we as Christians do together as we rejoice in salvation, pray with one voice, and encourage one another. It's confess our faith. Great. But it doesn't reduce the power of darkness. Jesus does. He's the one who cancels the power of sin and death and the devil in his death on the cross. Every time we believe in Christ, the power of darkness is reduced. Yeah? It's not the power of my faith or the sincerity of my vision or the fervency of my praise and worship that earns my standing before God. It's Jesus. Jesus alone, praise be to him. So then finally, what does this say for our identity with the closing few minutes? Well, first, as Tim Keller, the New York pastor, says, the gospel tells me I'm more sinful than I dared believe and more loved than I dared hope. Isn't that an awesome line? The gospel, it tells me I'm more sinful and flawed than we ever dared believe, yet at the same time more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. I can look in the mirror at me at my worst and face that fully because I know that's not the whole story. But I know that even me at my worst, even worse than I can even know myself, I'm still loved and accepted in Christ. Fully loved and accepted in Christ. Not just when I've got my game face on and I've got my swag and feeling fine, but even when I feel ashamed or weak or puny or sick or hopeless, fully accepted in Christ. Praise God for his gospel. I can know and face sin seriously. I can learn to say sorry because I know at the end of sorry is not simply shame, but is assurance, is pardon, is atonement, is peace. Powerful reality. Praise God for the righteousness in Christ. There's a peace and a sense of peace and an assurance the gospel gives that is just found nowhere else. Meditate on that, brothers and sisters. Talk about that. I don't need to sink into a contemplation of my failures and inadequacies. Actually, at the Arts Cluster event, we're talking about crisis and mental health. And I shared how I know that I'm beginning to sort of get worn out and depressed when I begin to think less about justification and more about justifying myself. It's often a warning sign that I need to rest and to pray and to slow down, is that I get into, I don't know if you can relate to that, you get to overdrive point, burnout point, and you're never good enough, never doing enough, never being enough. And so your solution is to try and do and be more, study more, stay up later, work more, pray more. Yeah? That's a warning sign that you're drifting out of the wonderful, healthy frame of being accepted for who you are, loved, favoured, valued for who you are. That's the first big step in identity, right? More sinful than I dared imagine, more loved and accepted than I dared hope. Secondly, this does therefore shape my relationship with God and my identity as a child of God, made by God, saved by God, loved by God. My relationship with God, if this is true, me, you, the person you are, is not duty only, but is free grace. That I obey God, not simply out of duty only, but in thankful, joyful response to what has already been done for me. Not in slavish obedience or desperate hopelessness, but in thankful obedience. Yeah? Have you got that in your relationship with God? That blessing comes into my life because of God's mercy, not because I've satisfied some obligation. And so that means that when hard things come, I can accept them too. The person who serves God out of obligation resents hard things. God, I've been so good. What have I done to deserve this, God? Yeah? But the person who knows all things are from God's grace can accept good as well as ill and trust God thankfully in both. Yeah? Not a relationship of fear of God or simply a presumptuous casualness, but a fearful confidence, a humble confidence. Have you got that? And that when I fail, as 1 John says, if I claim to be without sin, I'm a liar. But if I sin, he is faithful and just. He forgives my sin. It's a different kind of spirituality, Christian spirituality. It's pretty unique and glorious. And last of all, my relationship with others. Back to Romans 3:27. We read there, no boasting, if this is true. 3:27, where's boasting? It's excluded. Why? On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. That's got to change your relationships with people, that you're justified not by what you do and who you are, but what God has done for you by faith. If I'm going to boast now, my main boast is in the Lord. And very, very fast, distant second are the things I can boast in God that he's done in my life. Very distant second. The most precious thing, the most glorious thing, the most valuable thing about me being me in my life is what God has done for me in my life, my relationship to him and his favour to me. Not my looks, not my achievements, not my intelligence, not my family, not my friends, not my country. Those things are part of me, but they're not all of me, and they're not the main thing about me. The main thing is God loved me, this me, me. And that's what I boast in. And we're all sinners, and yet we can all be justified. Verse 29, 3:29, is God the God of Jews only? No. Isn't he the God of Gentiles too? Yes. There's only one God, and he'll justify the Jews by faith and those who aren't Jews by that same faith. We are equal, you see, three times over. Everyone you're sitting next to here, everyone you'll sit next to this day, you're equal with them three times over. Made by God, all of you are. Guilty before God, all of you are. Able to be justified fully and freely, all of you are. Now that has got to ram down and smash down Christian racism and sexism and classism and all the other isms that poison human nature and relationships and sadly to our shame, often poison our churches and our own Christian history. Where the gospel goes deeper, the gospel tears those things down. It doesn't matter if someone is oriented, gay or straight, is politically liberal or green, or male or female, or rich or poor, or African or Middle Eastern, or hot or ugly, or cool or daggy, or respectful or disgraceful, or fit or unhealthy. All of us made by God, guilty before God, able to be saved by God. That's got to make us treat people very differently. And that gives us full freedom to preach the gospel to all. The centrifugal effect of the gospel, that it goes out to all, for all can be saved equally. All are made by God, guilty before God and loved by him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, make these truths sing in our hearts, shape our thoughts, feelings and actions, we pray. We praise you for your great mercy in the gospel of Jesus. In his name, amen.